Well, this evening we are continuing in our studies in the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Colossians, and if you've been counting, you'll know that this is the third study in the Epistle. There are eight altogether. Now, as far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae, and it's widely held that he wrote this epistle after having been told about the fellowship at Colossae by a man named Epaphras, who was likely to have been a founding member of the church at Colossae. We know that Paul referred to Epaphras as both a fellow servant and a fellow prisoner, and it's thought that the main reason that Paul wrote his epistle was that he had become aware that there were problems in the fellowship at Colossae that needed sorting out, that needed addressing. In our last study, we considered verses 14 to 19 of chapter 1, and this evening we shall be considering verses 20 to 29. And we begin with verse 20, which reads as follows. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Here we see how God the Father, by Christ, as a result of all that Christ did, was able to reconcile fallen men and women to himself. What we need to understand is that as a consequence of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, mankind entered into a state of enmity with God. And when Christ died on the cross, he abolished in his flesh that enmity and made peace with God possible. You may remember that in our previous studies in Colossians, I've mentioned the fact that the letter to the Ephesians is parallel in many ways with the letter to the Colossians. And if you turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, and verses 13 to 16, you'll find there these words. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So you see, I hope, the similarities between those verses and verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1, which we're looking at here. And here in Colossians we see Paul writing of Christ having done this, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And we need to see, as we saw in our last study, that the shedding of the Saviour's blood was essential for God to be able to forgive us of our sin. Without the shedding of blood, something we need to really understand, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Now, some of you may have heard of a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, MLJ, sometimes affectionately remembered as. And between 1955 and 1968, he preached a series of sermons at Westminster Chapel in London from the Epistle to the Romans. And he did this on Friday nights. And these sermons were subsequently published by the Traveller of Truth in 14 volumes. And in the volume that covers Romans chapter 3, verse 20, to chapter 4, verse 25, believe it or not, he includes a whole chapter on the blood of Christ, based on Romans 3 and verse 25, which reads thus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones mentions several other verses in the scriptures which speak of the blood of Christ, and though we don't have time this evening to analyse all of them, I thought it would repay us just to look at some of them, several of them, and to try to have them impressed upon our hearts so that we see the importance of the blood of Christ in God's plan of salvation. First verse is Romans 5, verse 9, which reads as follows. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Next is Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Still in Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Next we have two verses from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Firstly, verse 12 of Hebrews 9, which reads thus, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, which reads thus, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, we're told that we were not redeemed by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in the first epistle of John chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Finally, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we read of the grace of God to the seven churches, and I quote, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, I trust that we will never be found amongst those who undervalue or otherwise deprecate the precious blood of Christ. It was essential that the Saviour should shed his blood and die so that we could be redeemed. And it's only by his atoning death that we can have peace with God. Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross, as seen from the first verse of the passage we're studying this evening, and it is by him, by Christ, that God has reconciled all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, there's a difference of opinion between commentators, and that has happened quite a lot, as to what exactly is meant by those words, things in earth or things in heaven. Very famous commentator John Muir felt that this was referring only to people, true believers, both those who are still alive and those who have already been promoted to glory. Other commentators believe that it could be referring to the idea that all of creation has been reconciled to God by Christ. Another famous commentator, William Hendrickson, said, through Christ and his cross, the universe is brought back or restored to its proper relationship with God. Well, for myself, John Muir's view seems more valid, but it's one of those things that you'll have to make your own mind about. Moving on now to the second and third verses of our study, verses 21 and 22, we see that the apostle wrote these words, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And we see here, do we not, a description of unbelievers such as ourselves before God dealt with us in his grace. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. We were alienated from God. We were his enemies. We were estranged from him. The wickedness of our minds led to wicked deeds, wicked works. We were sinful rebels deserving nothing but the wrath of God. Oh, how blessed are those of us, yet now hath he reconciled. This is a before and after scenario. Once we were in such a dreadful predicament, but now we are in such a blessed position. We who were sometimes far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. If It is Christ who has reconciled us to his Father. He has made us to be a peace to God, and he did it, we read, in the body of his flesh through death. He allowed himself to suffer in the flesh and to be put to death. He did all that he did voluntarily. And the reason for what he did is before us now, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Christ has purchased the people for himself, his church, and in time to come they will be perfected. And we can see this from Ephesians 25, verses 25 to 27, chapter 5, and those verses read thus. Verses 25 to 27 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you ever think about the marriage supper of the Lamb when the saints, the bride of Christ, will be seen arrayed in fine linen, clean and white? At the present time, we quite rightly see ourselves as imperfect, but there will come a day when we will all be presented, those who are true believers, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, not having spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. What a glorious day that will be. However, we see that Paul considered it necessary to give a warning to the saints at Colossae. He wrote, as we see it recorded in verse 23 of the passage we're considering, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The eternal blessings of which Paul wrote would only be enjoyed by those who continued in the faith, those who didn't fall away, those who were not led astray by the false teaching which seems to have become prevalent at Colossae. Now, you know there are many warnings in the scriptures regarding falling away. Some who profess faith in Christ soon fall away. We see that evidenced in the parable of the sower. Others may last longer, as seems likely in the case of a man called Demas. Now, verse 14 of chapter 4 of the epistle we're studying mentions him there. Verse 14, chapter 4. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, greet you. Demas is also mentioned in verse 24 of the epistle to Philemon. We read there about Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And yet, in Paul's second epistle to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 10, we find these very sad words. 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, the epistles to the Colossians and to Philemon have been dated at around 62-63 AD, whereas the second epistle to Timothy is dated at around 66 AD, which leads us to conclude that Demas did stay with Paul for a few years, but then fell away, and we have no good reason to believe that he was ever restored. And his case should serve as a warning to us all. We need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. When I was thinking about those words, grounded and settled, I thought of a hymn by Lady Corpus of the Hoey. Will your anchor hold in the storm of life? I don't know if you know that hymn. And the chorus of that hymn reads thus. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure on the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firmly in the Saviour's love. Now Christ alone is our sure foundation. We must be grounded and settled in him alone. God. Now faith must be in Him, and in Him alone. It seems that those saints at Colossae were being tempted to trust in Christ, but also in other things for their salvation. And we know this to be the case in Roman Catholicism and other false teaching. As noted in our first study in Colossians, it seems that the saints there were being encouraged to pursue and to trust in certain Judaistic practices, such as circumcision and the prohibition of certain foods. There also seems to have been false teaching with regard to asceticism, whereby harsh treatment of one's body was deemed to be necessary to control and to subdue fleshly lusts. All of the false teaching was an attack on the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation, and such teaching is to be resisted by believers in every generation. We must not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ties in with being grounded and settled, as we've already seen. In our first study in Colossians, we saw that Paul, in his greeting, referred to the hope which was laid up for the Colossians in heaven. And Paul was there referring to that which first motivated the Colossian saints to trust in Christ and to go on trusting Him and to anticipate the blessings awaiting them in heaven, and for which they were now hoping and waiting. And here in verse 23, that hope is referred to as the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. For it is the gospel alone which can give hope to sinful men and women and boys and girls. Paul knew from Epaphras that the saints at Colossae had heard the gospel, possibly from Epaphras himself, and we see that Paul also writes of how that same gospel had been widely proclaimed. He said it was to every creature which is under heaven. Now, John Newell, a commentator I mentioned, said this must be understood not of every individual creature, even human and rational, that was then or had been in the world, but that it had been and was preached far and near, in all places, all over the world, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, who are sometimes styled every creature, the creature, the whole creation, all men. And we see that verse 23 ends with Paul reminding his readers that he himself had been made a minister of the true gospel. As we saw in our first study in Colossians, Paul was appointed by God. He was an apostle by the will of God, not self-appointed in any way. And this made him a fit person to write to the Colossians to give them the advice and the encouragement that they needed. He was also appointed to preach the gospel of God's grace. And this is a great privilege for all those similarly appointed. What could be more of a privilege than to point sinners to the only way of salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But with that privilege comes solemn responsibility. Those called to gospel ministry must preach the gospel of Christ crucified to all people without fear or failure, and also must accept that the consequences of their preaching could lead to suffering and affliction. We see this on verse 24 of Colossians 1, where Paul recounts how he was able to rejoice even though he was then suffering. He wrote these words, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." As stated previously, we have no reason to believe that Paul had ever been to Colossae. So when he speaks of suffering for them, he does so in the sense that he was acting in some way as their representative on their behalf. And when he writes to filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, he's not suggesting in any way that his sufferings add to the sufferings of Christ for the purpose of making atonement for sin. Rather, he's speaking of the suffering that all true believers will undergo, especially choice saints, if they live faithful Christian lives. We we're not only called to suffer in the same way that Paul and other apostles suffered, or all the martyrs, but as we know from the words that Paul wrote to Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now Paul knew that not only had he been appointed as an apostle who would preach the gospel, but that he had also been appointed to suffer for the sake of that gospel. It was his portion. And this is why he was able to write of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. And of course, when Paul writes of his body's sake, he is referring to the Church of Christ, not the physical body of the Saviour, but the body of which all believers in every generation are part, including all believers who are listening to this message. Paul suffered physically for the sake of his ministry to those newly formed churches, part of the body of Christ. And we can see this from the record which we find in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, which read thus. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now Paul was quite willing to suffer for his faith and for his care of the churches, so much so that he was able to rejoice in his sufferings. That's a marvelous thing. And surely this is a lesson for us all. We may not be called to suffer in the same way that Paul suffered or as the martyrs suffered, but if we are called to suffer in a lesser manner, let us resolve to do so joyfully. Paul suffered affliction for the sake of the church, wherein he had been made a minister. And the Greek word which is translated here as minister in verse 25 is the word diakonos. And that's the same word translated as deacon elsewhere in the New Testament, or servant. And here we have Paul describing himself as someone serving God. It was in the divine economy that Paul was appointed. He was made a steward of the things of God to those to whom he was sent. And we read that he was sent to fulfill the word of God, which some have concluded to be what's known as a Hebraism. Now a Hebraism is a characteristic feature of the Hebrew language occurring in another language, this case English, as John Milton said, to fill up or fulfill words is an Hebraism and signifies to confirm them or act according to them. And by this we understand that Paul either fulfilled the promises and prophecies found in God's word relating to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and their conversion, or alternatively, but perhaps additionally, it could refer to the full and faithful preaching of the gospel, declaring the whole counsel of God, keeping back nothing that was profitable. And we see in verse 26 of Colossians 1 that Paul was able to explain things that had been a mystery in the past, in times past. He wrote, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The gospel of grace through faith in Christ to come is found in the Old Testament, but not as clearly as we find it in the New Testament. All Old Testament saints were saved through faith in Christ. There is no other way to be saved. But the Old Testament saints didn't have the same understanding that we are privileged to have. What was mysterious to all those Old Testament saints has been made much clearer by the writers of the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, who was responsible under God for writing approximately up to 30% of the New Testament. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we see that there were Old Testament prophets who didn't fully understand those things which they themselves prophesied. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. And we see that they didn't, because in verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter 1 we have these words: "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." That which was somewhat of a mystery to Old Testament saints has been made clear to New Testament saints by Paul and by others who were inspired by God to do so, both verbally and in writing. As Paul puts it, we are amongst those to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has decreed that the Gentiles should be made aware of the glory of the mystery. And as Gentiles, we praise God that his grace and mercy have not been confined to his ancient people, the Jews. And notice carefully those words, the glory of this mystery. The glory. The gospel that Paul expounded and which is preached by all faithful ministers of the gospel is a glorious gospel. It ascribes glory to all three persons of the Godhead, and all the truths contained in it are glorious truths. There is not a more glorious message to be found anywhere, and we have both been recipients of it, and some of us have had the privilege of declaring it. And at the heart of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, there would be no gospel, which is why we refer to it as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who respond to the gospel are born again of the Spirit of God who then indwells them. We are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. And we see this from Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11, which read thus: "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Christ lives in believers, and because of this we have the hope of glory. This is a glory which all believers hope for, with which nothing in this world can compare." Now some of you will know of a children's hymn which begins with the words, "There's a friend for little children." And if you know that one or not, "There's a friend for little children." We should learn it at school, that a long time ago. "There's a friend for little children." What's in the Christian hymn book? It's written by a man called Albert Midlane, and the third verse reads thus: "There's a home for little children above the bright blue sky, where Jesus reigns in glory, a home of peace and joy. No home on earth is like him, or can with it compare, for everyone is happy, nor could be happier there. Any sufferings which we are called upon to suffer in this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us in the place which our Saviour has gone to prepare for us in one of the many mansions in his Father's house. No home on earth is like it, or can with it compare." Now all believers are in Christ, and Christ is in all believers, and it is Christ whom we preach, writes Paul, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, we have to understand that not every preacher preaches Christ, even those who may refer to him in their preaching. And it behoves us to understand why this may be so. You see, there are some men who teach that the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world was merely to set us an example to follow. We do this, they say, we can live lives that are pleasing to God, and we can be right with him. There are others who will encourage people to make a decision for Christ without telling them that they need to repent of their sin. That can come later, they say. We must be positive and not dwell too much upon sin. Now, I hope that you will have seen plainly that both types of preacher I describe are not truly preaching Christ, even though they may preach about him. If you turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, to chapter 1, and verses 17 and 18, you'll find there these words. That's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Then look at verse 23 of that same chapter, where Paul writes these words. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And then whilst you're in the same book, go to chapter 2 and verse 2 of that letter, where Paul writes these words. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you will no doubt have seen that if someone truly is to preach Christ, then they must explain why it is that the Saviour allowed himself to be crucified. Why it was that he laid down his life voluntarily. Christ was never a helpless victim, as some people have portrayed him, but he willingly went to the cross, where he bore the punishment for the sin of all those who would trust in his atoning death. We all deserve to be punished for our sin. God is a just one, and he has said that he will punish sin. When Christ died on the cross, he propitiated his Father's anger against our sin. He was punished by his Father in our place. Remember those words that the Lord Jesus said on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Punished in our place. So Paul preached Christ crucified, and we see that he speaks of the need to warn men and women and boys and girls of what will befall them if they reject the gospel. Those preachers who fail to warn their listeners will be held accountable by God. And as well as warnings, there should be gospel teaching, teaching every man in all wisdom, such things being part and parcel of the gospel. We see that the gospel is to be preached to all men, irrespective of their status, for Paul writes of warning every man and teaching every man with a view to presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul writes that we may present every man perfect, it seems to me that he's referring then to his efforts and the efforts of other ministers in seeking to ensure that those who make professions of faith grow in godliness and become mature believers. There is the thought here that those whom God has used in the conversion of men and women and boys and girls will have an opportunity somehow to present the results of their ministry to God, hopefully presenting every man, woman, boy and girl perfect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 8 to 15, we see how Paul gives us an explanation of how a minister's work will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 15, and those verses read as follows. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye of God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's what Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth. And we see from the last verse in our study this evening that Paul was very aware that he was only able to continue in his labours in the gospel as a result of being helped by God. He wrote this, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Notice carefully the words labour and striving, showing how much Paul is back into the work. He who had been forgiven much, laboured much for God. But notice also that Paul acknowledged that he was only able to do what he did because he had been empowered by God to do so. He wrote of his working, which worketh in me mightily, by which he referred to God's working in him and mightily. I'm sure that Paul was often in prayer, beseeching God that he might be strengthened and guided in his work. And when we consider how Paul was so greatly used of God, I'm sure that his prayers are answered. Paul wasn't boasting in any way when he wrote of how God worked in him in a mighty way. His boast was always in God and in God alone. Well, we come to an end of our study in Colossians this evening, and I trust as ever that we will take to heart those things that we have learned or been reminded of. Amen. Thank you.